Well, I'm going to just jump ahead here in some of my introductory comments. I will say that this is a potent series. It just is. There's no getting around it. And we're getting into a section here when we start talking about hell, especially. I'm not comfortable talking about that, not because it's not part of the gospel, but because I realize that there's a lot of people, maybe yourself, who have some reservations about that subject, maybe some disagreement on the subject at hand. And it's just not a comfortable subject to talk about. Even if your life is right with the Lord, it's still not a good subject in the sense of comfortable and you know, uplifting. It's not a good subject to talk about, but it is a necessary subject. The subject of heaven and hell does affect every single person who has ever lived, including all of us. And that's something that we should keep in mind. We have so far discussed that there most certainly is an afterlife. Despite what others have said, men have said, we have looked at, there's opinions of men, and then there is the reality of what God's Word has said, and that has the proof that is necessary to substantiate those claims, whereas men have nothing but their opinions. And the last lesson we had last night was called The Way of All the Earth, and we said in that lesson that the Bible is the only authoritative source of information on God, on sin, on your soul, salvation, as well as damnation, the condemning of the soul. Okay, so there's all those subjects there. You don't know anything about them factually unless the Bible had told you, unless God had revealed those things to us. So we would know nothing about the afterlife for certain or factually unless God had revealed to us those things. We would all have our suppositions. We'd all have our guesses. We would all have our imaginings, but that's all we would have. We would know nothing for certain. And the Bible is clear that you are leaving this earth and that you will exist in another state of being, regardless of what you believe and regardless of what others say. And even if you ignore this, it doesn't change what's going to happen. So a lot of times we think, well, my religion's going to prevail or my religious beliefs are going to prevail, you know, and my traditional belief in whatever, pick a subject, it doesn't matter, it doesn't have to be this one. We think that that's going to be so powerful because we feel it so passionately that that's going to carry over across the threshold of this life into the life to come and God's going to honor that, and that's just not true. The only thing God is going to honor is the truth, and you either believe in the truth or you don't. You can resist the truth if you choose to, but that doesn't change what the truth is. And it doesn't change what the truth does to affect you. It would be good then for us to believe in the truth while we have time to do so. We have also looked at the fact that Jesus claimed to come from the spiritual realm. And he proved that with many convincing miracles and irrefutable proofs. And he is the only person who has been able to substantiate these things. He's the only person who can provide conclusive, accurate information about the spiritual realm. You cannot rely on your personal opinion about some place that you've never been to, a state of being that you've never seen or experienced. And whether it's that opinion is yours or someone else's, it is in your best interest, and this has been a driving force of this whole series, it is in your best interest to listen to what God has said and to listen to what Christ has said. Listen to what the apostles have written on the matter. They are in a position to say so, and they have a position to speak with authority. With that premise or that understanding, we're now going to look at what God says will happen to all of humanity. Every person who has ever lived, according to God, will be in one state or another in the afterlife, either in heaven or in hell, and that includes every person in this room tonight. And that's a pretty heavy thought, to know that you are going to be in another existence that you have not yet seen and not yet experienced, but is actually more real than the existence that you are experiencing right now. Well, let's talk about the good stuff first. Let's talk about heaven. And the word heaven in Scripture comes from a Greek word which literally means vaulted sky. It's the realms above the earth where God dwells. In fact, the ancients believed in three heavens, which we have different words for, but we would understand what they're talking about. The first heaven is the realm in which the birds fly. It is the atmosphere in which we live. It is this earthly existence. The second heaven would be the cosmos, the place where the stars and the planets are, the outer space that we know of and speak of as outer space or the cosmos or whatever term we give to that. The third heaven, like what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, would be the place where God dwells. It isn't really a place at all as far as a physical or geographical place. It's not bound by earthly standards, but it is a place in the sense that it is an existence or a realm, and that's where God is. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This, of course, we know is speaking about Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That concept there of Jesus becoming flesh, that doesn't just suggest, but it necessarily indicates a pre-existence as something other than flesh. In other words, he didn't become flesh having not existed before, but he became flesh having already existed in another place, in another realm. And that we call that his pre-existence. So a divine being became a human being. And that's a difficult thing for us. He's not half man and half deity, but he's deity in human form. Not something we want to grapple with tonight or that we have to solve tonight as if we could, but just something to think about what Jesus did. In John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said to the Jews, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Well, what he's getting at is simply underscoring what we just said, that he's not from this realm. It's true, in his human state, he was born here as a human being, but that's not where his existence began. In fact, we find out that his existence didn't begin at all, in the sense that he has always been. He has always existed, and that's a hard thing for us to grasp. This world is all that we know, all that we've experienced so far, but Jesus speaks with a conscious knowledge of and comprehension of where God dwells. And the miracles that he performed confirm that kind of authority and knowledge. In other words, he came from the third heaven, where God is. I'm telling you that so as to give credibility and authority to what Jesus says about the matter. So that when he talks about where we're going, he can speak with authority, and we would do well to listen to him. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, this eternal life that we alluded to in an earlier lesson simply refers to an endless life with God in his world, no longer in our world or in our earthly realm. But that phrase there at the end there where it says that I will raise him up, well, that indicates that divine intervention is necessary in order for one to enter into that world. You and I can't do that by our own will. Try as hard as you might, you can't just sit there and close your eyes and, you know, will yourself into God's world. You can think about God's world. You can imagine God's world, but you can't go there. But Jesus is telling us that through his divine intervention, through his power, he can take us there. And he is the only one who has such power and authority. Last night we talked about this passage here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. It's a well-known passage, you probably know it already, where he says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, according to the one who has the knowledge to speak, has the authority to speak, has seen what no other man has seen, according to that authority here, Jesus says that there's one God but two choices. And no one is forced to go down one path or the other, but God, in his wisdom, and for whatever other reason he chose, he gave us the free will to determine our own decision on the matter, which path we want to go on. When he talks about life in this passage, he refers to heaven, as far as we can tell, as far as our wording is concerned, that wherever God is heaven. And God is the source of life, and his world is filled with the ideal qualities of life. Light and color, music, beauty, warmth, comfort, peace, happiness, fellowship, joy, security, agelessness. These are the attributes, the characteristics of God's world. Because these are the attributes of a divine being who never deteriorates, never ages, never falters, never sins, never wears down at all. The destruction he talks about in Matthew 7, however, talks about a perpetual state of being in which the soul has no rest or peace or reprieve. And there are things in that realm, as we can determine from Scripture, that scare us to death, like darkness and fire, pain, fear, alienation, solitude, the absence of fellowship, a place in which there is no grace, no forgiveness, and no hope. And as frightening as all that seems, most of the world is oblivious to the fact that that's where that path that they are on is leading to. And that's just a frightening thought in itself, a very sad thought, and one which ought to inspire us who have knowledge of the gospel to go and say something to those people and hopefully bring them to their senses. When the Bible talks about this narrow way, it's really talking about life with God, which is synonymous with salvation. And when we talk about salvation, we have to understand that we're being saved from something. Salvation is not a term that is just existing in a vacuum, like, well, I'm saved, because someone could easily say, saved from what? And that's a good question to ask. Well, we're saved from something awful, and we're saved for a specific purpose. So we're not just saved from something, but we're saved for a certain reason. And that is all bound up, really, in that concept there of salvation. The wide path, or the wide way there, is life without God, which is synonymous with being lost, what the Bible talks about being lost. Lost from God's care, and a loss, of what he intended for us. So we don't want to look at these terms as just, you know, religious terms or, you know, church terms or terms that we banter around. We don't really think about what they mean. If we're lost, then we're losing out on something. But we're also separated from God. That's what loss implies, or lost, being lost, implies there. So we have one of two ways here. We have a path that leads to life, which is a life with God, or we can choose to be lost, which is a path that leads to destruction. And Jesus does not allow for a third path or a third way. He doesn't allow for anyone to excuse himself from the matter altogether. Like, well, I appreciate the offer, God, of either path A or B here, but I choose not to choose either path. I just decline in the matter. Well, you just don't have that right. God has given you the free will to make a decision over one or the other. He has not given you the will to abdicate that responsibility altogether. So you can choose not to believe in one or the other, but you can't make your own. And it doesn't mean either that all paths lead to heaven, which is very common today. In fact, I have some information here that's not on your handout there, and whether you write this down or not, totally up to you. But there's just some of the ideas, some of the isms that are out there that we have been mentioning here. Pluralism simply says that all paths or all faiths lead to heaven, regardless of what they are. As long as someone has faith in something or a belief in something, well, then that's good enough. It goes to God. Universalism is a belief that all people will be saved no matter what, because after all, God is a loving God, and God, who is a loving God, can't possibly send anyone to hell. Inclusivism is the idea that all people will be saved through Christ, whether or not they believe in Christ. So they can believe whatever they want, they can have whatever religion or faith they want to, but really it's the blood of Christ that saves them, even though they don't choose to believe in Christ. And then, of course, we have Calvinism, which means that God solely determines who will be saved and who will be lost even before we're born, also known as the doctrine of predestination, also known as the doctrine of election and reprobation, also known as Reformed theology. Okay? They all are about Calvinism. And then you see at the bottom of the screen here, what Jesus actually said on the matter is, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Notice that Jesus does not negotiate, does not allow for negotiation on the matter. You can have your opinion all you want to, but that's all it is. It's just simply an opinion. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the options that God has given you. It doesn't change anything about where those two paths lead. So what that means to us then, I hope anyway, is that we should be very wise about the choices that we make. Choose wisely what you do with your time here on this earth, because the decisions that you make here have everything to do with where you will be in the afterlife, whether with God or without Him. What that means is be careful what you believe, because not all beliefs are from God, even when they're branded Christian or spiritual. Just because something sounds Christian or is touted as spiritual doesn't mean it's from God. We're told in 1 John 4:1 that many false prophets have gone into the world, bringing their false beliefs and touting their false deceptions, or just simply deceptions there. It also means be careful how you hear. Just because something sounds good or right or acceptable doesn't mean that it actually is. God's word is the standard by which we measure or test the quality of any teaching, especially a teaching that has to do with what you can't see. The teaching on God, the teaching on your soul, the teaching on the afterlife would be good contenders for that subject there. Okay, and be careful what you see. We got a little ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to this here. Be careful what you see, because not everything is exactly what it seems to be. God's world is not defined by human sight, by human perceptions, or by human conclusions. And Satan wants to blind or deceive us, which now gets into where I'm going with that. Because there's only two paths, but there's only two gods to choose as well. And these gods, by the way, are not equal in power or even equal beings. And I want to say that even though we might call Satan a god, he is a god of this world only in the most generic term. He is certainly not a god equal to the God of heaven. But Paul does call him in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, the god of this world, and talks about how he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. We do not believe, nor should we believe, that Satan has equal power with God, and that the two beings are striving for, contending for control or power over all things. And we know who ends up winning, but nonetheless, until then, there's this big power struggle. That is not true. It's just not biblical. That's not theologically sound at all to say that. In fact, that smacks of what's called dualism, which is the idea that Satan and God are equal beings, each having their own equal independent power. And then they're using that power to fight against the other. That is some completely false, although that subject has been around for a long time. Those who reject the God of heaven choose, consciously or not, the God of this world. And in either case, and this is a profound thought I think that you should think about long after this lesson here, is that whichever God you give your heart to here, you will be with forever. And that's what it all boils down to. Whatever God you give your allegiance to, whatever God you give your heart to in this life, whatever God that you proclaim or profess, not just through your mouth, but with your heart and with your actions, that is the God that you will be with. And we're told in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, verse 41 through verse 46, which is up here on the screen, it says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And keep on, focus on that word, that prepared for you. But then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's that word prepared, or that idea of being prepared. And then he says at the end of all that, these will go away to an eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In both cases, God has prepared a place for those who choose to follow his Son, as well as a place for those who choose to follow the God of this world, Satan himself. whichever god they choose, in essence. And while the eternal fire is not likely a literal fire, as we would imagine here on earth, nonetheless, it is something painful, something awful, and something that can only be described as a fiery ordeal. I'll have more to say on that in another lesson, but just to throw that out up front here. Clearly, then, heaven is provided as a powerful incentive to attract us to God's world. And that's a wonderful world to be attracted to. In fact, we could even say that by looking at all the great things about heaven, it tells us a lot about the one who lives there, doesn't it? It tells us about the majesty and the supremacy and the beauty, and can we even say the symmetry and the organization, the design of the one who lives there. What the world that he has created is a reflection of his own nature. And if you like the idea of heaven and all the features of heaven, whatever you've come up with, hopefully it's biblical, but nonetheless, whatever you've come up with, if you like all that, well, keep in mind there's a God there who made all that, who brought all that into existence as a reflection of who he is. So really what it comes down to then is there's a powerful incentive to be with God himself. There must be a truly wonderful being who lives in such a truly wonderful world. But hell is also provided as a powerful incentive to deter us from being careless or passive or outright defiant toward our Creator. In other words, there is a serious and fatal price to pay for such moral irresponsibility. Heaven pulls us forward. Hell pushes from behind, so to speak. God has given us both to snap us to attention and to bring us to our senses. All right, we'll shift gears just a little bit here. In John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, in particular, Jesus talks about, my Father has many dwellings there, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back for you, in essence, is what he's telling his disciples. And that suggests from all that passage there that there is a place to go to, like a place we think of. And people talk about, you know, mansions over the hilltop and a place to go to and a place to live, because that's what we're used to. Okay? When we talk about, hey, where do you live? We don't say, well, I don't really live anywhere. I don't have any place to live. No, we always have a place to live. We have a place to go to. And so we focus on a dwelling place in that respect. But I think what Jesus is getting at, and I think this because of what else has been said on the matter, that what Christ is really saying here is that wherever I am, you will be with me. And that's a focus on a relationship. Not so much a place like proximity to Jesus, but a relationship with Jesus. Where I am, you will be. I will be your place of dwelling. I will be your place of dwelling. That tabernacling of God's presence among his people is brought up, by the way, in Revelation chapter 21. And there's no mention of heaven per se in John 14, verse 1 through 3, but clearly Jesus returned to heaven and through his blood, his grace, and his redemption provided an eternal home for those who believe in him. In other words, wherever God is, Christ is. And wherever Christ is will be the final dwelling of those who are in Christ, which is another way of saying those who are in the church that belongs to Christ, in his body, in a sanctuary of all those who are redeemed. And on the heels of that, think about what Paul says in his epistles, in all of his epistles. He doesn't speak about pearly gates and crystal mansions and streets of gold, but he consistently refers to the afterlife as a perpetual and absolutely fulfilling existence with Christ. In other words, he doesn't talk about structures and infrastructures. He talks about a personal relationship. He makes it very personal. I think it would be good for us, if I can say so, to use that same kind of language, that same kind of terminology when we talk about heaven. Not like, hey, won't it be great when we see the pearly gates and all those sort of things? I don't care if there's pearly gates or not, honestly. But if Christ is there, then that is my heaven. Wherever God is heaven. And to be in Christ is already a foretaste of that heavenly relationship that he has promised to us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, for example, that to be in heaven is to be at home with the Lord. not in the Lord's house, so to speak, or, you know, with the Lord's gardeners and the angels, you know, all taking care of things as we might want to think. He doesn't worry about those. The details don't really matter. In Paul's mind, to be with the Lord is all that matters. Same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, when he considers, you know, whether he should stay here on earth or go home to be with the Lord, be with Christ. It doesn't matter how or where, it just matters that Christ is there. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, Paul's hope is that we will always be with the Lord. Once again, it doesn't matter where the Lord is or how we get there or, you know, how it all looks to us. It just matters that Christ is there. And then we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that in the future is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to us, all of us who have loved his appearing. And so Paul's focus is on Christ himself and what he will receive from Christ, not any other details. Heaven is life with God, which is our dwelling in Jesus Christ. If there's one thought about heaven I could just impact into your mind tonight, it would be that. Stop thinking about a place and start thinking about a person. Well, what about the angels and the scenes of glory and the beautiful surroundings and Revelation and all that, someone might say? Well, that's all part of the package of life with God. But it's offered as pictures. Keep in mind that's a symbolic vision, not a real-time or literal explanation. But it does point to actual truths of the matter, that wherever Christ is a good place to be, okay? It's a good existence, something that you're going to very much enjoy and have no regret for whatever losses you had to incur in order to get there. All right, that's the good stuff. Now let's turn our attention to hell, which is the opposite and horrifying picture of being without the Lord, without his glory, without his fellowship, without his presence, without his joy, without his protection. And while faithful believers who are in Christ hope to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, those who are not in Christ or who do not remain faithful to Christ are those who are cast into what the Lord himself calls an outer darkness, cut off from the life-giving light of God. And that darkness in Scripture consistently refers to a negative state of being, as you can only imagine, where all fellowship with God is removed. Paul alludes to that darkness in the minds of the unconverted in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, where he talks about the unconverted who are, and I quote, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, end quote. In other words, what he's saying here is that they are in a life of futility in their idolatry and their pagan ideas, their polytheism, their multiple god ism, right? They're in a life of futility and hopelessness from which they cannot escape apart from divine intervention. It is only through God's help that they can get out of that. But when we talk about hell, we're talking about a place not that God is going to get you out of, but really that God is going to put you into by your own decision. And so it's really the opposite picture as far as the purpose for you being there. But the darkness is still there. Jesus talks about this outer darkness as a state of being of one who is cast into this after having consciously and deliberately forfeited all opportunities to seek God's grace and salvation and mercy. In fact, I was going to read for you at the end of or near the end, well, I guess it is, the very end of Matthew 24, where he's been talking in the passage here. It really starts in verse 45, who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge, and so on. And he talks about, well, blessed is that slave. But as far as the slave that is not sensible, that is irresponsible, he does say that the master will return. In verse 51, it says, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you link together other passages that talk about the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, anytime Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, he's referring to this outer darkness. It's the same language and it's the same context as well. That's just an awful thing to think about. a place in which all that people can do is just cry because of the great sadness that they feel, and then gnashing their teeth. Some have said, well, they're gnashing their teeth in great pain. Well, that might be. They may also be gnashing their teeth in great anger at themselves for what they have chosen. But those in outer darkness are also recipients of divine wrath. And so there is exclusion and punishment. Banishment from God, but also punished by God. That's what I keep seeing myself in all the passages. I'll explain that a little bit more as we go along. But I have heard it said, and I believed it myself for so long, that hell is where God is not. And in the sense of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, it is true. But when you're talking about the wrath of God, his wrath indicates something different. That's where divine vengeance toward the rebellious souls always is. So you want to look at that a little bit differently. If you're taking into consideration that that wrath of God, if his wrath is present, then God is present. But he's not present in a form which is very favorable to that person who is there. Wrath is a frequent subject, believe it or not, in the New Testament. It actually occurs 39 times in the New Testament, 34 of which specifically refer to God's divine wrath against unbelievers and the disobedient. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, for example, it says there that God is being patient with us. He's showing us kindness, but he also says that that kindness should lead you to repentance. In other words, there's a purpose or intention for God's kindness. And he also says that everyone will be judged according to what he has done. And those who are doing the good deeds will or the righteous deeds there will be saved, if I can say it in that way, and not trying to rephrase it so much as just simply talk about what Paul's getting at. And those who do the evil deeds, well, then they will face what Paul says is the wrath of God. In fact, the wrath of God appears three times in that passage. God's righteous anger unleashed upon those who obey unrighteousness. That's Paul's phrase there. Those who turn from God to something that is wicked and inferior. Those who profess to be wise and become fools because they've turned their belief away from their Creator. John chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You've got to wonder what that wrath is. I don't want to find out personally, and I don't want you to find that out either in that way. But you've got to know that there's something to that. God isn't just saying, well, you go stand in the corner, you know, and because you've been disobedient to me, you stand apart from the rest of the group. He's not saying that, but he's saying you are going to be cast into this place, this outer darkness, and in that outer darkness, you're going to feel my wrath. Is what he says over and over and over. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We're being saved from something. We don't even know how horrible it is that we're being saved from, but we know it's something awful. And that's something that will be inflicted upon those who are not saved, those who remain lost by their own decision. So God provides a way of escape from this wrath through believing and obeying the Son of God, but most of the world, sadly, refuses this and snubs their nose at their Creator. And some think that, well, what that all means is that God is going to annihilate souls after he, you know, punishes them and so on. Well, as you can see on the screen, that's not what the Word teaches. I can find nowhere in the Scripture of any passage that says that the soul will be annihilated. In other words, taken out of existence altogether. I find many Scriptures that say that one will go in one place or another, and that there will be life and peace in one and wrath of God in the other. I don't find anything that says that a soul will simply just cease to exist. In fact, as you see in the second point on the screen, that's just the opposite of what it does teach. Because a soul does continue to exist, and does not cease to be conscious of its existence and its surroundings, but rather does have a perpetual existence there. And thirdly, it just doesn't make sense, just on a logical level, why God would punish a soul and then rub it out of existence altogether. What would be the point? We could all argue about that later if we need to, but I'm just trying to show you objectively, it just, let's look at what the Bible actually says on the matter, and then we can go from there, okay? But not depart from that point. In Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15, there's a contrast between those who are within the city of God versus those who are outside the city. And there's that darkness that they are in. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul talks about the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord that will be meted out to those who either do not obey the gospel or simply do not know the Lord. These people will not be able to gain access to the presence of God, but will feel the pain of his anger without reprieve, as far as I understand. Hell is a state of existence for all who have refused to walk with God in this life and who have rejected his salvation from this condemned state of being that they have put themselves in through having sinned against God at all. Christ offers the way out. And sadly, few, proportionately, ever accept the offer. Well, let's get back to heaven on a good note here. Heaven is not just a new state of existence, but a new identity altogether. If we were to take time to read the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 4, Paul talks about that we'll have a new tent. And he's referring, of course, to a body. But he doesn't mean that we'll have a body exactly like what we have here, nor will we have the exact same body that we have here. Thank goodness for that, some of you are probably saying, right? So the old identity is swallowed up, as Paul says, into a new identity. And if you think about it, this all makes very clear sense, because your earthly identity, including your body, is all corrupted with the sins of humanity, as well as your own human past, the human stain, we might call this, your own sinful past. Our mortal life will be destroyed along with the world, but the new self will be transformed into a new body, a new tent, and it will be no longer mortal, but immortal, which means it will not die. Remember what we said about last night. The word mortal simply means death-bound. We are bound for death. But immortal is quite the opposite. It means that we will not die, and even that we cannot die. No longer will we be known as before, carrying around the name our earthly parents gave us, bearing the likeness of our genetic inheritance, exhibiting the physical features of our earthly form. But we'll have a new identity. And this begs the question, of course, well, are we going to know each other? Will we recognize each other? Will we know everyone in heaven as we knew them on earth? And will we remember our past and our shared memories? You're wanting me to answer that, right? I don't know for sure. In the way that the question is asked, anyway. I can't answer that definitively, and I don't think anyone can. But our heavenly identity is not just a cleaned up version of our earthly self, but it is a new self. We will see ourselves as spiritual beings. I'm not saying that we'll just see ourselves in a faith-based way, but we will actually see ourselves as spiritual beings. I have no idea what any of you look like in a spiritual state. I don't even know what I look like in a spiritual state. But that's how we will see each other. Now, will we recognize each other in that spiritual state? My opinion, for what it's worth, is that we will know who these people are that we're talking with, and we will know that we knew each other here on earth, but that our focus will no longer be on our old past. Forgetting what lies behind, we press forward, like Paul says in Philippians 3:14. We forget. Not because we could not remember necessarily, but because it's no longer important to remember. It's not important what we did here on earth, except for the fact that we chose to believe in a life-giving Savior. That's the only thing that will matter. And all of us who are there in that heavenly existence will have all made that same decision to be with a life-giving Savior. We will see ourselves as spiritual beings. There will be no comparison to our earthly life in that sense. And Paul does talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 46. He says that the spiritual is not first, but the natural, or the earthly, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, right? In other words, if we're in this earth, then we are taking on the form or the characteristics of the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as if we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So while we are here, we bear the features and distinctions of our earthly humanity, as we well know. But in heaven, we will bear the features and distinctions of being spiritual heirs of God. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means, it really doesn't matter to me. I hope it doesn't matter too much to you. Your objective should be to get there, not to worry about all the details. Paul goes on to say in chapter 15, verse 50 through 53, let me back up here because I wasn't done. And starting in verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable," or we could say mortal, "inherit the imperishable." So he's telling you a salient point here, and that is that we understand that it's not our flesh and blood body that's going to be carried up into heaven, but there has to be a transformation in order for us to enter into the spiritual realm. And he gets on and says that in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep," which is another way of saying we're not all going to die when Christ comes. He will come when some of us are still alive, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And the perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. And this all is on the heels of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, where he gives the sequence of events of those who are in Christ. The dead will be raised first, and then we who are alive will be caught up, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. So the context here is those who are alive at the second coming in this particular passage. But what he does say is that we will be changed. We will no longer be of this earth or of this life or of this family that we were born into. Now, John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies." I believe he's talking about believers who have died and are buried. And then everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I believe he's talking about those who don't die but nonetheless are alive. And that's consistent with what Paul had said. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, we find out that Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You say, well, what does that look like? I don't know. And I don't have to know, and neither do you. All we need to know is that it will happen, and that Jesus has the power to do that, and that he's promised it to happen, and therefore it will happen. What you and I need to focus on is not all the little details about what to expect, but really the details of what to do in order to be there in that state of being. Those who die will be changed. Those who live will be changed. Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to do both, to resurrect the dead and to change even those who are alive, to make them fit and prepared to enter into that spiritual realm. On the opposite end of the spectrum, then, is in hell, identity is not just changed, but lost altogether. You're just another soul, another lost soul in hell, without name, without recognition, condemned to suffer the pain of permanent banishment from God's fellowship and the unbearable loss of all control of any decision making. The self, the individuality that we tried so hard to acquire and preserve and protect here on earth will forever be lost. Everyone in hell will be at the same level. No one will have any earthly wealth or status or birthright or privilege or identity to hold above another. There's not going to be some people driving around in fancy sports cars and other people walking barefoot on a dirt path. There's not going to be any change in status or economics. There's not going to be any change in identity or of you know, the blue-collar workers from the white-collar workers, or the, you know, the blue bloods from the lower classes. There's not going to be any of that, because everyone in hell will be lost and without identity. It won't matter who they are anymore. There's nothing remembered in hell except the evil and the rebellion which put that person into hell in the first place. Blessed are they who die in the Lord, and that their deeds will follow after them. That's what Revelation 14:13 says. But there will be no rest and no acknowledgement of earthly accomplishments in hell. There will be no name in hell. And furthermore, the soul will be forever haunted with anguish and regret for failing to walk with God in this life when that person had the chance to do so. And all the pride and the pleasures, all the ambition and the sinful pursuits that seem so enticing and so alluring and so important right now will be completely useless and will have evaporated into nothing. And all that is left is an empty shell of what could have been. Heaven is the beginning of the story for the saved and the redeemed. Hell is the end of the story for the rebellious, the indifferent, those just didn't take the time to care. Preparation for heaven requires desire, preparation itself of the soul, devotion, time, energy, sacrifice. The preparation for hell requires absolutely nothing. Heaven is a fulfillment of hope in the presence of God. Hell is the absence of hope, the absence of help, and the absence of God's light. While a number of questions certainly remain unknown and unanswered, one thing is clear. Our earthly life here is not our final destination. We were made for more than this. This world is filled with sin. It is filled with strife. It is filled with human imperfection. It is filled with human inadequacy. It is filled with failure and sorrow and suffering. God's world has none of these things. The way to life is narrow, not because God made it super difficult, like an obstacle course, and hoping that we will fail and trip up in it, but because we are forced to go against the way of the world, the tide of popular opinion, and our own proud human nature. That's why it's difficult. It's not because God made it difficult. It's because actually we make it difficult, because it's forcing us to go against what our carnal nature actually craves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says there that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I realize he's speaking to Christians here, but that does simply serve as a defining statement of God's intention on the matter. He doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want you to be lost. He doesn't want you to feel his wrath. He wants you to be saved. In heaven, the union between the human soul and Christ will be made permanent and inseparable. In hell, the separation of the human soul from the life-giving Creator will also be made permanent and irrevocable. Either way, it is your choice and no one else's. It always has been, it is now, and it always will be. And this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing, actually, because you have full control over the most important part of your existence, your eternal future. And no one else can stop you from that decision. Nothing else can stop you from that decision. You have that control, at least while you're alive. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome sin. He's overcome Satan. He's overcome death itself to offer you and I this choice. We would do well now to listen to that offering and to give this decision our urgent, most serious attention. It may not seem too important now, but it will be most important when you leave this earth. If you're ready to become a Christian, tonight would be an excellent time. If you want to escape the wrath of God, you've got to do something in order to be saved from that wrath. And you don't have the power to do that by yourself. But Christ does have that power, and he gives you that opportunity to be saved by that power through your surrender to him. That requires you to be obedient to God and his word from this point forward. It requires you to be baptized into Christ. If you have questions about that or would like to do that tonight, well, you can come forward during the song that Rich is selecting, or you can simply talk to one of us, myself or Richard or any of the men of this congregation or any of those who are of this congregation that could steer you in that direction. We would be glad to talk with you. But make your decision. Make it while you have time and choose wisely what you do. I'm going to turn over to Richard and let him lead us in song here.